Let's turn to Ecclesiastes this morning, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. I'll begin reading at verse 8, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is a mist or vanity or futility. When goods increase, they increase to eat them. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And whatever what gain there is there to him who toils for the wind. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. This is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. One of the more interesting tales from Chaucer's Canterbury Tales is it's called The Pardoner's Tale. The pardoner is asked to tell an upbeat story after one individual tells this morose story, but he only agrees that he'll tell a moral story after he has eaten a lot of rich food and gotten entirely drunk. In his drunken state, this greedy cleric begins to reveal the tricks of his trade, how he cheats people of their money by preaching on money as the root of all evil. So he tells this story. Three young law-breaking men go in search of death. They think if they can find death, they can kill it and kill him. As they are searching, they meet an old man who tells them that they can find death under the big oak tree. So, off they go to this oak tree in search of death, that there they might slaughter him. But instead of finding death, they find 8 bushels of gold. And now, with death long removed from their mind, they suddenly become fascinated with all of this wealth. And they decide to sleep there that night, guard the treasure, and then sneak off in the morning with all of this newfound wealth. But in the meantime, the youngest of the three who have now found this great wealth, he decides that he would go into town and he would buy some food and some drink. But in the process of buying food and drink, he also buys rat poison. And he poisons the wine. You see, he wants all the gold for himself, and he figures if he shares the wine with his friends and they drink of the poison, then all the gold will be his. But unbeknownst to him, the other two back at the tree have noticed that their youngest friend has gone off, and they decide that upon his return, they will kill him and they will take the gold. And that's precisely what happens when he returns with food and drink. They stab him to death, taking his life, and to celebrate their wealth, they take the wine of which he brought and drink it with the rat poison in it. And all of them find death under the oak tree. Ecclesiastes 5, if you would look at it and study it, you would discover these verses from chapter 8, probably all the way down through chapter 5, verse 8, all the way down through chapter 6, verse 9, give us this parable, this description of the challenges of wealth, that the love of money is a dangerous thing. Money is disappointing, it's disappearing, but it can be delightful. It can be delightful if we embrace not our attempts to find a strategy to find wealth and comfort and ease, but if we would embrace God's investment strategy for us in His good gifts. So what are the investment strategies that this wise sage reflects upon? And how do we learn to live so that we might find joy in this fleeting life? I want you to see in verses 8 to 12, the first one, which is the investment strategy called disappointing dollars, how money makes you sad. Look at verses 8 through 12. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Money, for all of its helpfulness, for all of its universal usefulness as one of the greatest tools that humans have to buy and sell and trade, it cannot buy joy just like it can't buy love. Look at what verse 10 clearly says. It says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Money is like food. You woke up this morning, you probably had something good to eat. In about 30 minutes when I'm wrapping up, your stomach will begin to start to growl. You'll be getting a little bit hungry, and that whole cycle will repeat itself. In the same way, just as we continually crave food, money has that same fundamental aspect to it where we have this sense of craving. You get a little taste of it, and you want more, and you want a little bit more, and a little bit more. The problem, however, is that we can't help but want more, and when we can't afford more, we feel discontented that we don't have what we want, or we feel guilty because we put it on our visa and we've got 30 days to figure out how we're going to pay for it. Well, it's true whether you're rich or poor. In our first two verses here, verses 8 and 9, they're some of the most difficult verses, I'll admit. The gist of the thought, I think, is that there is this oppression of the poor, and it's caused by, it seems, a dishonest bureaucracy that one man reports to someone who's higher, who has someone else who's higher. There's this dishonest bureaucracy that's corrupt from the bottom all the way to the top. The powerful use the powerless, and the wealth never trickles down in this trickle-down economy, and nothing can be done to stop the abuse. And we can grieve then that over this love of money that there is this total frustration. But then the wise sage goes on to give us various reasons why money isn't satisfying. He tells us that proposition in verse 10, that money isn't satisfying. But then in verses 11 and following, he tells us this: when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his own eyes? These are human leeches, if you would. And people want what we've got. And that's the first problem with this investment strategy. It's disappointing because people want what you've got. There's an economic policy that believes that if you increase the burden upon the richest people in society, that you will increase your own benefit in this world. The powerful think that they can use the means to adjust those who are powerless. And in our society, the irony is that those who have great wealth are actually subject to those who seemingly have less wealth, but yet have become the powerful. But God has designed, it seems that there is to be a circuit breaker for this improper use of wealth. It goes off if you use wealth in the wrong way. If you abuse people, if you abuse wealth, you cannot find joy in money. It trips the breaker. It stops. It doesn't work. Verse 10 tells us that enjoyment is like this mist. It's a mist that it's fleeting. It's like sand falling through your fingers. It's that word hebel that we've continually run into in Ecclesiastes. This vanity, this literal mist, this fogginess. It's that sense in which you taste the benefits and enjoyment of money and whew, you can't grab it. It's always gone. And verse 11 tells us that it's always this situation, it's always this problem, because people are human leeches. They're hungry to latch on to whoever has whatever they don't have. And so we talked about the richest 1%, and it was interesting for me this week watching this young college student, for example, who was on the news, this young lady by the name of Keeley. Keeley was being interviewed about why she is protesting against the 1%. As she protests against the 1%, she was railing against the fact that there is this great inequity in our society. And absolutely, there is. Her solution, it was suggested, was to, number one, make college tuition entirely free. Number two, to make all student loans immediately forgiven. And number three, the way to fund this would be to tax the 1%. When she was asked if she would be glad to be a part of the 1%, she scoffed at the idea, saying that that was utterly absurd, that there would always be a 1% higher than her, and that she would never be a part of the 1%, finally admitting that what she really wanted on national television was a handout. The wise sage tells us that wealth creates these dependents. The rich need a maid to clean the bigger house that he's bought, the nanny to watch his children, the gardener to manage his estate, the accountant to keep the books, a broker to keep the investment savings going, and the government who is always glad to tax you. And so there is always someone who, whether you increase in wealth, who is always going to come and find a way to receive a little bit from you. So that's the first problem, is that there's always people who are going to saddle up to you when you receive money. But look at the second problem. It's how it demands more of you. Verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is this insomnia that wealth creates, the wise sage tells us. In order to maintain a certain lifestyle, you have to make more. And as you make more, you spend more. And as spending more, you have to maintain those resources that you have used. And you continue to hit this button of resources. And that you find that the more you manage, the more responsibility you have. If you want to be satisfied by great wealth, you won't. The larger your business is, the more employees there are. The more employees there are, the more interpersonal conflict that develops in those relationships. There are more profits, but there are also more losses. There's managing money in bull markets and in bear markets. And wealth can be a problem for our physical well-being. The Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner points out that Westerners are almost universally wealthy. Even the lowest 1% in North America are by far richer than most people around the world. And one of the great absurdities that we face is that our wealth has created such comfort and ease in our lives that we don't have to labor as our ancestors did. That physical labor is actually far removed from most of our days. And most of us don't have the experience of what, may say, our grandparents or great-grandparents had to endure when they would have had to work very hard with their labor. And so because we've removed physical labor from our work, Derek Kidner points out, They have made our jobs much easier. But now, we have this problem that we have no way to burn off the calories that we consume, and so we have to buy exercise machines in order to exercise because we don't do physical work when we're at work. And the futility of it all becomes very apparent. And so there's this disappointment with our dollars. It never seems to provide the thing that you want. You get more ease, there's a little bit more difficulty. There's one resource that provides a new way for you, there's another challenge that causes you to have to find a way to burn off the fat. And so not only do we face disappointment with dollars, it doesn't solve everything, it doesn't bring satisfaction, but we have to face the reality, second of all, of an investment strategy that I would call disappearing dollars. And it's in fact a way that not only do they disappear, but they cause you great harm. Look at verses 13 through 17. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Here's the thing about wealth. We seek to accumulate it. It becomes something that is disappearing and harmful. But won't it make our lives easier? I think this myth is easily debunked. Verse 14 says that in a moment, money can be lost in a bad venture. People have always known how precarious wealth is. In ancient times, if you had great wealth, you would have it. You would have to transport it. So if it was coming from the colonies in North America over to England, you had to physically put wealth in a boat and cross the Atlantic, knowing that all very well the possibility was real that some windstorm could come up and sink your entire boat with all of its riches. But even today, money can be swept away by economic winds that blow suddenly and surprisingly. When the economy tanked in 2008, there were many people who lost jobs and large portions of their retirement funds. And when the economy tanked in 2008, it wasn't just that there were billions that were lost, there were lives that were lost. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Timothy Keller recounts the tragic string of suicides that followed this economic downturn in 2008. He says, the acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive officer of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who had lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in the Bernard Madoff Ponzi scheme slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his 500-pound a night Kingsbridge London suite. So while the wealthy appear powerful, isn't it very true that it's not the wealthy who own the wealth, but the wealth who owns the wealthy? Money can be lost in a moment. It makes a wonderful servant, but a terrible God. So there is this sense in which money is this thing that can harm you, but second of all, it can't be taken with you. Look at verses 15 and 16. You've never seen that, by the way, have you? As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. Isn't this what Job saw? Job, this great wealthy man who had developed this great business with lots of cattle and wealth and children, a great estate. He was a revered man, saw the winds blow his house down and his children destroyed, and raiders come and slaughter cattle. And in a moment, the economic winds for Job changed. And when his personal stock market crashed, when natural disasters destroyed everything, Job was quick to say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job tells us something here that is interesting, that the writer of Ecclesiastes here, this wise sage, picks up upon these same verses from Job 1, verses 19 through 21. This wise sage knows of the situation of Job, and he tells us that while the wealthy appear powerful, if we build our lives around comfort and ease and enjoyment as an investment strategy, we will leave it all behind. All of it. We brought nothing into this world, Paul tells Timothy, and we'll take nothing with us. So why do you work for that which doesn't last? I love how Martin Luther put it in one of his commentaries. He said, "What sort of God is it that cannot even be capable of defending himself against moth and rust?" You want to store up that which moth and rust can destroy and thieves break in and steal? What kind of investment strategy is that? It's going to disappear. You're going to die. You're going to leave it behind. So not only do we die and leave this wealth behind, but there's a third part. Dollars disappear and they leave us joyless, I should say. Verse 17. "Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger." Again, Luther says it so well. The wicked begin their hell in this life. You can't get no satisfaction. That's not what money is intended to do. We can be left in darkness, the writer here says. And he'll pick up that theme in chapter 6 again of this idea of being left in the darkness, which utterly ends in a grave of darkness. If our aim is personal enjoyment, comfort, and ease, money will always disappear because it can never give you the comfort and ease that you want. It can't do that. Nothing will ultimately satisfy. Do you really want to experience the taste of hell here on earth? Then live to be comfortable. Seek to live with ease, but you'll be profoundly disappointed. Because dollars disappear, and they disappoint. So, is there a better way? Well, yes, there are. Verses 18 through 20 tell us that there is a way to have delightful dollars. How money can be our servant. Look at verses 18 through 20. "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." If you can't always get what you want, can you try sometimes to get what you need? The answer is yes. Yes, it is in fact true. This is the fourth time in the book of Ecclesiastes that this refrain of joy has come up. And it's come up at key moments where everything looks dark and gloomy. It came up in chapter 2 when Solomon, it says, pursued all of these pleasures to find joy. And yet, he says, there was a joy that was found. There was something that could be found that was joyful. Chapter 3, there's a time for everything, a time to be born and a time to die. And yet, there is joy. And now here again, in this critical passage, where money seems to not be able to satisfy, is there joy to be found? Absolutely. So how do we find joy with such a fickle tool like money? Well, let me tell you, I think, four strategies that I see as I've been reflecting on these verses on how money can be an investment in our joy in God. First, there is an encouragement to learn to be content. Twice we're told in these verses, both in verse 18 and in verse 19, to accept your lot in life. We are finite creatures. We'll live, we'll die. The things that we acquire on this earth will stay on this earth. And so we have to learn to accept our limitations as finite creatures. You cannot attain the status of God, so don't try. It's not going to go well. It doesn't end well. It never has. But we can enjoy life's good gifts that come from God. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4, verses 11 and following, he said, I have learned the secret of contentment, that whether I have been in lack or I have abounded in much, I have learned the secret of contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, we love to take that chapter 4, verse 13, verse, Paul's greatest hits, and take it out of context and kind of give ourselves a notch on the belt and we're doing well, and be able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can accomplish all of these great tasks. But in the context of Philippians 4, the context is about learning contentment. I can learn to live with little, I can learn to live with much, and preceding these verses is this explanation and this command to rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice whether you have little. Rejoice whether you have much. Learn the secret of contentment. Christ can give you that ability whether you abound or you lack. He can give you joy in the circumstances wherever you are. So learn that contentment. Second, not only do we need to learn contentment by believing that God has given us what we need for our enjoyment, but second of all, we need to see everything as a gift. Look at how he describes this in verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. There's that word given. It's a gift. Eat your meal. And when you eat your lunch today, the application for the sermon is put the fork to your mouth and go, That's God honoring. That's praiseworthy. It's rejoicing in God's good gift. When you moan with delight as you eat your meal, that is no lack of spirituality. In fact, we ought to be, as Christians, the kind of people who eat that forkful and to the glory of God. Acknowledge the gift. There is not one ounce of joy that flows to your heart unless God gives it. Not one ounce. You think that God is some killjoy in heaven? No. There is not one ounce of joy that flows to your heart apart from the gracious hand of God. Every good gift that you enjoy is from the Father of lights, who doesn't shift or change, as James tells us. So pray before your meal. Thank God for it. Eat it with Christ-glorifying ness, and do it for the glory of God. Develop a way to recall the joys of your day. In our home, one of the things that I found is that if I ask my kids as they're sitting around the table, how was your day? The conversation ends with, fine. And so I've had to work with Melanie, and we've developed the strategy of trying to probe and find out, well, how can we actually remember the good things of this day? In our home, so if you come at supper time, you might be a joyful participant in this little activity that we do as we go around the table and eat our supper, and we ask the question, so tell me, what was the high from your day? There's nothing more intriguing as a parent to find out what my kids found as a joy and delight, but there's nothing more helpful for their souls than to get them out of the cycle of seeing all of the things that were disappointing and discouraging, and to begin to reflect that God is a good and gracious giver who gives all good things for our enjoyment. So that's how we remember the joys of our days, the joys of our life, and become occupied with them, as verse 20 describes. We stay busy with them. We forget our days because we are occupied with joy. Third, work hard to serve others. I think this is the point of enjoying the toil that we have here in verse 19. that we are to accept our lot, rejoice in our toil, that this is a gift of God. We have to be able to see in our work that our work ought to be something that is intended to bring joy to other people as well as to ourselves. I love how Leland Ryken puts it in his book on work and leisure. He says, "Choose not that calling in which you may be most rich or honorable in the world, but by in which you may do the most good." He quotes Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor. The heart of service is the heart of the Christian's good. When we work and we self-sacrifice and we see this as a necessary part of our toil, we will find joy in our work. But when work becomes an end in and of itself, where we seek our own comfort and ease, that circuit breaker trips. It goes off. It doesn't work. It doesn't bring us lasting joy. It trips because it's intended to say, you're doing it wrong. But if our work is for our own end, dreadful and dreary, we will feel it. This is why when Richard Baxter, as this Puritan pastor from the 17th century, would preach to his congregation, he would tell the lawyers in his congregation, you should be interested in promoting justice more than making money. To doctors, he would say that you need to be sure that you are saving people's lives and their health first, and chiefly let that be the intention before any honor or gain of your own. That teachers should seek to inform their students so that they not only take in information, but that they can be grasping it to live skillfully. That this is the task of a teacher to delight in. That business people should desire to provide a product or a service that not necessarily appeals to selfish desires, but increases the quality of life for those people who take that service. So whether we are working in whatever environment it is, whether we labor with our hands or we labor in providing services, we ought to be sacrificing in such a way that we bring honor and glory to Christ and we help people to flourish. Finally, if we're going to work for a lasting investment, we have to see that Christ will always oppose any rival to the throne of our heart and that we must put our hope in God. This is the final thing that really, it comes up from Paul when he instructs Timothy. He says, he tells us to put our hope in God. We should keep our lives free from the love of money. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So will we chase after death? Or will we choose life? Will Jesus Christ be king who rules our wallets as well as our hearts? Has he not died to free us from the tyranny of the terrible master money? Has he not conquered sin and death and even the power that would conquer our souls so that wealth would not be the one who conquers us, but that we might have the power of Christ to rule our wallets? Has he not said that he has come to set us free so that we might have life and life to the full, abundant life? Is it not better to store up riches, Jesus taught, in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor thieves break in and steal? Is it not better to store up good works and to work hard because God has prepared good works in advance for us to do? If God has prepared all of these good things for your joy, His glory, and your ability to love your neighbor, then work becomes the primary way that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Isn't it worth it to live and work for God, who can bring true enjoyment? Isn't this the best investment strategy? How you can spend your life? As Pastor Gary read at the beginning of our service from John 6, "Do not labor," Jesus said, "for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And so we pray, O God, satisfy our souls this morning with your steadfast love, that we might walk in these ways. We ask and we pray that you would help us to use the money that we earn each day, that we might be a blessing in this world. Forgive us for when we when we pocket the resources or we try to make our lives more comfortable and easy and never think of how we might be a blessing. Lord, we thank you for the small demonstrations this morning of using our wealth to bless others. And we pray and we ask that the shoeboxes that have been prepared, those 90-some shoeboxes out in the foyer, would bless the children who open them and that they would see the love of Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would learn the words of Jesus to be so true as he taught us. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Help us to be generous so that we might see other people flourish, just as you have given so much in Jesus Christ, in his life and death and resurrection, in the greatest gift of all, that we have seen that we are truly blessed because you have given, and may we follow in that same pattern. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.